I'd like to say just a word of thanks to the congregation here before I begin my lesson. Study of this magnitude requires a lot of work and effort and commitment on the part of the congregation, the members of the congregation, and I know that from experience, and so I appreciate very much the efforts that this congregation puts forward. My topic today is the Genesis flood, and it's my conviction that we cannot understand the flood unless we know the cause of the flood. So my study is actually going to be divided into three parts. We're going to talk about the cause of the flood, then what I think of as the story of Noah, and just a little bit, I hope, about the new world. We're told in Genesis 4, verses 25 and 26, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth, for God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. And then began men to call upon the name of the Lord." In these lines, the divine writer begins to trace the diverging line of Seth from the common mass of humanity. Apparently, the line of Cain began many years before. This would certainly be true if Cain were born shortly after the creation. The Cainites, as it has been pointed out, were notorious for building cities, for polygamy, instrumental music, brass, and iron metal work, and murder. They were gifted and industrious in the arts and sciences, but they had forgotten their relationship to God. On the other hand, we're told that the line of Seth began to call upon the name of the Lord. One commentator said of the name Seth, "We may adequately interpret the name Seth to mean substitute." And it is significant that the time of this calling upon the name of the Lord began with the birth of Seth's son, Enos, or Enosh, as it is in the Hebrew. It is pointed out that the common noun Enosh is used often in contrast with God. Therefore, it means frail one or the mortal. Another commentator says, "In this name, the feeling and knowledge of human weakness and frailty were expressed, the opposite of pride and arrogance displayed by the Canaanitish family. And this feeling led to God, to the invocation of the name of Jehovah, which commenced under Enos." Leupold states, "Since this calling out by the use of the name definitely implies public worship, we have here the first record of regular public worship." Now, the purpose of the writer of Genesis, as I see it, seems to be to trace the line of Seth, the godly line, which ultimately resulted in the coming of the promised Savior. Therefore, the divine writer turns his attention from the worldly ambitions of the Cainites and devotes his attention to the Sethites. In the fifth chapter of Genesis, the chronology of the Sethites is given. Midway between the creation and the flood, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. What an example in the midst of a people preoccupied with worldly success. A man so pious, so righteous, so godly, that Jehovah God did not allow him to suffer the common fate of man. He was translated that he should not see death. Now, Adam was still living when Lamech, Noah's father, was born. In fact, Noah barely missed knowing Adam and Seth. Enoch's son, Methuselah, who may have inspired Enoch's walk with God, died in the year of the flood, and Lamech preceded him by 5 years. So apparently, no true Sethite perished in the flood. Without commenting at length on the chronology found in chapter 5, let's look at the next chapter, and this is going to be the main thrust of the lesson today. In Genesis 6, 1 through 8, the Bible says, "And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Men had become numerous upon the face of the earth, and of course we have no way of knowing how many men were upon the earth when the flood came. I have read some guesses at 25 million people. With great numbers came the swift development of evil, as is often the case. Daughters were born unto them. Of course, this was not something new, but this is mentioned because of the impact upon society. Now, the sons of God began to look upon these daughters of men, as Lupo puts it, indiscriminately. Their quest does not seem to be to find a wife who will help them to please God and raise their children to be righteous and God-fearing. The only thing that they saw was that these daughters of men were fair. Apparently, the sons of God reached the point where they didn't care if the daughters of men were Canaanites or Sethites, but only whether they were fair. Now you're wanting to know, who were these sons of God? We've already had some comments addressed to this. Some commentators have appealed to the legends of the apocryphal book of Enoch, to the writings of Josephus and the Septuagint version to enforce the idea that this was a case of angels, sons of God, if you will, marrying and having relations with daughters of men and producing giants who became the demigods or heroes of ancient myths. I personally do not subscribe to that idea. In fact, the Septuagint, I believe, renders, that's the Greek version of the Hebrew text, renders this angels, the sons of God. Rationalists, of course, take this to mean that angels cohabited with women and produced a race of giants and then pronounced the whole account as simply a myth. Even one commentator, who is usually very conservative, takes this to mean that the sons of God were wicked angels who inhabited the bodies of men and women, causing seductive behavior on the part of the women and obsession with sex on the part of the men. He even suggests that these wicked angels then inspired genetic manipulation to produce a race of giants. Well, frankly, I have always believed that the sons of God is simply a way of stating that the godly line of humanity, that is the Sethites, intermarried with the ungodly, worldly descendants of Cain, leading to wholesale apostasy and depravity. In the very first place, the context has to do with this very thing. Nothing in the context has been said about angels. And the old rule here that a text taken out of context becomes a pretext certainly holds true here. The descendants of Seth were men who walked with God, like Enoch in Genesis 5 and 22, who looked to the higher comforts of life, as in the case of Lamech in Genesis 5 and 29, who publicly worshiped God, according to Genesis 5 and verse 26. Now, this phrase in the Hebrew translated sons of God is used of true followers of God as well as angels in the Old Testament. Examples would be Psalms 73:15, Deuteronomy 32 and 5, and especially Hosea 1 and 10. The very idea of angels marrying human beings is repugnant to the scriptures as well as reason. Jesus said in Matthew 22 and 30, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven." The phrase, "they took them wives of all which they chose," is the standard expression for marital union. It is not illicit intercourse such as adultery, fornication, or even the strange flesh of Jude 7. But it's lawful union which caused the downfall of humanity. And just here, I'd like to warn all Christian boys and girls, don't make the mistake of looking only for pretty faces and shapely forms when that's the only criteria. Degeneracy has set in. Solomon said in Proverbs 31 and 30, "For it favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised." If it were true that angels are men here, they took whichever one they liked best of the daughters of men, then angels were the chief offenders, weren't they? While the women were practically innocent. Now notice this strange sequence of events. Angels sin, but men are punished. Some commentators assume that angel marriages are referred to in 2 Peter 2 and 4 and Jude 6. But if that's the case, there must have been another fall of angels in addition to the original. In addition, for all mankind to be punished must mean that practically all were involved in such irregular unions. The account of how the pious descendants of Seth became affected and infected with wholesale degeneracy is certainly critical to the narrative. And that explains why it was necessary to doom the whole human race to destruction with the exception of one family. Now let's look at Genesis 6 and 3. "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, or that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. This passage is crucial to understanding the cause of the flood. God's spirit had striven patiently with man, long with man, but the time came when long suffering gave way to strict justice. How did God's spirit strive with man? Loophole says, quote, "God's word, according to the consistent and uniform teaching of the scriptures, is the means of grace. Through it, God's Holy Spirit operates, instructing or also reproving and judging men," unquote. But finally, God determines that he will no longer allow his spirit to reprove and restrain. And I say that when men reach the point that they no longer care what kind of woman is the center of the home and care nothing for divine grace, they're no longer simply sinful. They have fallen to the level of only being flesh. Aristotle said of such a man, "If he have not virtue, he is the most unholy and the most savage of animals and the most full of lust and gluttony. When every imagination of the thoughts of their hearts was evil continually, and when the whole earth was filled with violence, God said, I will destroy. But even then, the loving God offered a period of respite, a reprieve of 120 years to give them opportunity to turn from wickedness. We know that at least one preacher of righteousness strove with them while the ark was preparing, according to 1 Peter 3 and 20. If men are to be lost, they must do so in the face of manifestations of God's long-suffering and grace." The next verse has given men pause for generations. Genesis 6 and 4. "There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown." Now, folks, this passage is quite simple if we don't look at it under the influence of myths and fables of men. To those who wish to hook it up with the angel marriages, quote, in verse 2, I say it has been pointed out that verse 4 does not begin with a conjunction, therefore not attaching to the substance of verse 2. Morris argues that the word Nephilim, the Hebrew word translated giant, should be taken literally, since in this sense in which it is, it's literally used in Numbers 13 and 33. However, Jacinius, Strong, and others render the word to mean a feller. In other words, somebody who fails people, who falls upon people. A feller, in other words, a bully or tyrant. The verse makes it clear that these were already abroad in the earth in those days when the Sethites cohabited with the Canaanites. This was such a sad occasion that time was reckoned from it. Through them, the earth was filled with violence, and it was true then as it is now that men of violent deeds were men of renown, whether simply famous or infamous. I saw a t-shirt on the boy not long ago that said, mothers love good guys, chicks love bad dudes. You know, that's somewhat the truth, isn't it? But as we have said, there was one preacher of righteousness, and that was Noah, a man who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. How did Noah know of the doom about to descend upon mankind? Why, through faith, of course. Hebrews 11 and 7 tells us. God warned him of it. He believed God. And if he preached the inevitability of divine judgment for 120 years, then he must have begun preaching 20 years before the birth of his sons. He persevered in the face of what must have been scorn, ridicule, and even violence. But that brings us to the story of Noah. And incidentally, I think that the story of the flood is actually the story of Noah. Genesis 6 and 9 states, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. If out of all families on the earth Noah was to be saved, it must have been an unusual family. There are very few in the Bible who are called just and righteous, perfect by holy writ. The word for just is also defined as righteous. Noah had a right relationship with God and was perfect, or as we would say, complete, suggesting a well-rounded life with no essential quality missing. He believed God, Hebrews 11 and 7. He walked with God, verse 9. He obeyed God, verse 22. By mentioning his three sons in the very next verse, the writer undoubtedly indicates the effect that Noah's piety must have had on them. In God's judgment, all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth, and God pronounced the destruction of men together with the earth was imminent. That man should be destroyed, his habitation with him, indicates how serious this matter was. Leupold says that his way is the course man is to follow, and that only a moral being can corrupt his way. Before God reveals the method of destruction, he directs Noah to prepare the device which will save him. Genesis 6:14. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above. And the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. Now from this description, no doubt, Noah could draw conclusions about the impending doom of mankind. He's commanded to make an ark of gopher wood. Lexicographers define the ark as a box or a chest. The ark was designed for carrying and floating ability rather than its speed and handling qualities. The only other time the Hebrew word used for ark is found, it refers to the ark that they hid baby Moses in. The ark was to be built of gopher wood or resinous trees, which many scholars believe to be cypress trees. The word for rooms in the Hebrew is the same word used for nests, bird nests, and it's also rendered cells or chambers. It was to be rendered watertight with pitch within and without. The word for pitch is the regular Hebrew word for atonement. This may be very significant, as in Leviticus 17:11, occasioning Morris to say that it sufficed as a perfect covering for the ark to keep out the waters of judgment, just as the blood of the lamb provides perfect atonement for the soul. Now the dimensions of the ark were to be 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. If the cubit spoken of here was the common cubit, the cubit of a man, Deuteronomy 3:11, calculated to be 18 inches, and that's from the elbow to the tip of the middle finger, then the dimensions of the ark were 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. But even if the cubit were the shortest of all cubits, we're told that the dimensions were such that it would be almost impossible to capsize. Also, the capacity of such a vessel is calculated to be approximately 1,400,000 cubic feet, or the equivalent of 522 standard livestock cars. Morris estimates that about 240 sheep could be transported in one car, so the ark could have held 125,000 sheep. A window was to be provided, and some commentators have speculated that the opening consisted, in fact it says one cubit, they've speculated that maybe there was a one cubit opening around the perimeter of the ark to provide light and ventilation, maybe with an overhang to keep out the rain. A door was to be set in the side of the ark, and it was to have three stories or decks. The Hebrew is brief, just simply saying, with lower, seconds, and thirds, thou shalt make it. Such a project tells me, friends, that the Antediluvian man was not a plodding Neanderthal, but a man of high intellect and great ability. The undertaking of such an immense project must have seemed ridiculous to the scoffers of Noah's day. Apparently they had never seen rain, much less a flood, according to Genesis 2 and 5. But Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear. And we're told in 1 Peter, or in Hebrews 11 and 7, that he prepared an ark to the saving of his house. For the first time, Noah is told then the nature of the destruction which will come upon all flesh. God will send an inundation of waters, a deluge, as Jesenius puts it. The word for flood is used only in connection with this particular flood in Genesis 6 through 9, and also in Psalm 29 and 10. The word, the Hebrew word, Mabel, is thought to be related to an Assyrian word meaning to destroy. Hence, the Hebrew word for waters is added to indicate what kind of destruction. In references to this flood in the New Testament, the usual Greek word is not used, but also one which is unique, showing that this flood was not comparable to any local flood. The destruction of waters is to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life under heaven. Added to this warning is the statement that everything that is in the earth shall die. We learn from Genesis 7 and 22 that all creatures living on dry land are included. Noah is assured that God will establish his covenant with him and that he and his family will be spared. Most commentators agree that the covenant that is mentioned is the one mentioned later in Genesis 9 and 9. Noah is to be responsible also for the preservation of animals. A male and female of each kind are to be brought into the ark to keep them alive with thee, according to verse 19. He also learns that he's responsible for food for him and his family and for the animals. And although this may seem a daunting task, it was by no means impossible. It has been estimated that there are less than 18,000 species of mammals, birds, reptiles, amphibians living in the world today. So even if we double this number to allow for those that are extinct, plus enough to allow for the five extra clean species, we come up with around 75,000 animals. Since we've already seen that the ark could have carried 125,000 sheep, and most land animals are smaller than sheep, no more than 60% of the room on the ark what would be needed to house the animals. Also, the Bible does not use the word species, but kind, which may be much broader than the species of modern biology. We know that jackals, foxes, dingoes, wolves, and coyotes all fall into the dog category, the dog kind. Besides that, there's nothing in the narrative to exclude young animals, which, of course, would be much smaller. There's also speculation that all of these animals may have been providentially in a state of hibernation, which would have limited the need for food. Some critics have seen great difficulty in collecting animals from all over the earth, but according to the text, there were no hunting and trapping expeditions because God told Noah that two of every sort shall come unto thee. That's in verse 20. The earth itself, of course, must have been quite different before the flood, perhaps with milder temperatures and with more uniform features of geography. We hear no murmuring or complaint on the part of Noah. On the contrary, the Bible says, thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him. So did he. Verse 22. The story of Noah next takes up some 7 days before the flood. At this point in time, the ark is finished. All the supplies have been stored. And it only remains for Noah, his family, and the animals to board. Because of the righteous lives of Noah and his family, God said, come thou and all thy house into the ark. Chapter 7 and 1. A general direction to collect two of every kind of animals was given earlier. Now a detail is added, that is, that Noah is to take seven each of the clean animals. It's been thought that the clean animals included birds and beasts considered suitable for domestication and sacrifice. God warned that in 7 days the rain would come for 40 days and 40 nights, and that every living thing would be destroyed from off the face of the earth. We're told that Noah had passed his 600th birthday at the time of the flood. This marked the end of the old world and the beginning of a new order. Noah, his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives went into the ark. Again, there was no roundup or trapping experience. All of the birds and beasts went in two and two unto Noah, into the ark, the male and the female, as God had commanded Noah. After 7 days, the flood came. We're told that it was in the 600th year, the second month, and the 17th day of Noah's life that all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. Verse 11. Apparently, as it has already been pointed out in this study, before the flood, there was a firmament above and below which, the Bible says, there was water. The word for firmament has been defined by strong as an expanse. Genesis 1, 6 through 7. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. Morris suggests that the phrase, waters above the firmament, refers to a vast blanket or canopy of transparent water vapor, which had numerous beneficial effects. Among these were warm, pleasant temperatures, no wind or rain, lush vegetation with no barren deserts or ice caps, a filtering of ultraviolet radiation, cosmic rays and other harmful energies, contributing to human longevity. He also sees the waters under the firmament, Genesis 1, 9, and 10, as being vast reservoirs formed as great subterranean chambers within the earth's crust. On the day of the flood, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. This must mean that the waters below the crust of the earth burst their restraints, and the waters above condensed and fell upon the earth. For 40 days and 40 nights, the vast quantity of water which had remained in the sky flooded the earth, even as God had predicted. In Genesis 7, 13 through 16, we have a passage reminiscent of epic poetry, meant to impress upon the reader, no doubt, what it was like to be housed in the ark, and perhaps also show what appeared to be an insurmountable problem. The gathering of the animals was no problem at all. When all were aboard that God had designated, the Bible states, the Lord shut him in, verse 16, so guarding him against possible assaults of the wicked, as well as preventing him from attempting to show ill-timed mercy to last-minute penitents, as Leupold said. The actual flood is described in Genesis 7, verses 17 through 24. The account tells of rising water, that it bore the ark above the earth, the statement that the waters prevailed and were increased greatly, and later that they prevailed exceedingly, indicates the raw power behind the raging, surging waters. Surely, such mighty power must have wrought dramatic changes upon the earth. Undoubtedly, there were earthquakes, tidal waves, volcanic eruptions, upheavals produced by such a catastrophe. The waters continued rising until all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. Verse 19, the word for all, kal, in the Hebrew is found twice, which Leupold pronounces a Hebrew superlative, indicating that all cannot be used in a relative sense, thus conveying the idea of the absolute universality of the flood. Morris gives 26 reasons for believing that the flood was a universal flood instead of simply a local flood of regions known to Noah. And I haven't written all those reasons down, but I want to tell you this. The reasons he gives are powerful and compelling. We have to agree with him that the efforts of Noah in building and preparing the ark were an absurd waste of time and money if it were only a local flood, and that migration would have been a far better solution. In stark simplicity, the Bible records that all flesh died that moved upon the earth, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, all that was in the dry land. Every living substance was destroyed, and only Noah remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. Verses 21 through 23 of chapter 7. The flood prevailed upon the earth 150 days, and Noah remembered. God remembered Noah, the Bible says, and everything in the ark. Actually, God had not forgotten Noah. Morris says that the term is a Hebraism for began to act again on their behalf. Just as God used natural agencies to bring about the flood, he employed natural agencies to end it. He did three things. He caused a deep wind to pass over the earth. He stopped the fountains of the great deep, and he restrained the rain from heaven. Now, wind alone would not have been enough to dispel the shoreless ocean, so there must have been a total rearrangement of the earth's features, with continental land masses rising, oceans deepening and widening. And this is thought to be exactly what happened, according to Psalm 104, verses 6 through 9. Thou coveredst it with the deep, as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At thy rebuke, they fled. At the voice of thy thunder, they hasted away. They go up by the mountains. They go down by the valleys unto the place which thou hast founded for them. Thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth. The first five verses of this psalm apply to the creation period, but verses 6 through 9 obviously apply to the flood, with even a reference to God's covenant with Noah in verse 9. The 150 days mentioned in Genesis 7, verse 24, represents the total time the waters dominated the earth without abatement, evidently. The first thing that must have happened after the abatement began was the ark coming to rest on the land. Since the mountains, plural, the mountains of Ararat are mentioned, and the entire region was later known as Ararat, according to Genesis 51 and 27, perhaps the language does not demand that the ark landed on the loftiest, most inaccessible peak. On the first day of the 10th month, the mountaintops became visible. 40 days after the appearance of the mountain peaks, Noah opened the window and sent forth a raven. Since the raven is a scavenger bird, Noah knew that he could survive finding carcasses here and there. It did not return, having no qualms about resting on slimy surfaces. So Noah knew that there was no longer a shoreless ocean of water about him. 7 days later, Noah sent forth a dove, a bird that will not rest in places that are not clean. And the dove returned to him. After another 7 days, he sent forth a dove again. And it returned to him with an olive leaf, indicating that seedling trees were already growing. 7 days later, on the 285th day, Noah sent the dove out again. This time, the dove did not return, showing that the land was sufficiently dry and vegetation enough to sustain at least bird life. After another 29 days, Noah removed the covering of the ark and discovered that the face of the ground was dry, but it may have been that there was still much water and a desolate landscape without adequate food. At any rate, they waited another 57 days, 371 days actually, after the flood began, until God's command, "Go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee." Genesis 8:16. The animals of the ark went forth to breed abundantly and multiply upon the earth according to God's command. All present-day animals, therefore, are descendants of those that were on the ark. All tribes and nations of men are descended also from Noah's family, for the Bible says of Shem, Ham, and Japheth that of them was the whole earth overspread, Genesis 9 and 19. On the 27th day of the month, the occupants left the ark and began new life in the world. Life must have been much different in the new world. We're not able to mention all of the changes which may have taken place, but they included more exhaustive oceans, less extensive land areas, loss of the thermal water blanket, the waters above the firmament, rugged mountain ranges, wind, rain, and snow now being possible, dangers from ultraviolet light and cosmic rays unfiltered by the vapor canopy, perhaps leading to shorter human life, tremendous glaciers, rivers, and lakes, recurring seismic activity because of the earth's unstable crust. In perfect keeping with the character of a righteous man, Noah built an altar and sacrificed of every clean beast and every clean fowl. This thanksgiving on the part of Noah was generous and represented 1/7 of all of the animals and fowls that he would need the most. But God was pleased, for the record says that God smelled a sweet savor. In response to Noah's sacrifice, God made some promises. The way Loophole renders the second part of verse 21 makes sense to me. "Never again will I curse the ground for man's sake, because the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Never again will I smite all living things as I have done." Those who see this as a passage teaching total depravity should be reminded that it says from his youth, not from his birth. God is not excusing man's evil imaginations, as Loophole renders it, but explaining why the flood came. This promise must have reassured Noah and his family, who may have expected a recurrence of the flood at any moment. The context becomes important here. Since the curse spoken of comes directly after the flood, it does not refer to the curse in Genesis 3:17, but that which they had just experienced. Another promise is given in Genesis 8:22. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. This promise would be, while the earth remaineth, is an implication here. I should say, is there an implication here that the earth one day will not remain? Well, Peter said, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Morris sees these as an assurance to Noah that although the new hydrologic cycle would produce rains and sometimes floods, that God would never again destroy all life on earth. Generations have come and generations have gone, but God has kept his promise. God commanded Noah and his sons to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. He assured them that the fear and dread of man would be upon the animals, and the animals shall be meat for you, with a restriction that they were not to eat the blood of animals. The blood was sacred, containing the principle of life. God also required the life of one who would shed man's blood. The wanton killing characteristic of conditions before the flood was not to be repeated. These three features of the covenant that God made with Noah are still recognized in our time. They are the eating of meat, 1 Timothy 4:3-4, keeping from blood, Acts 15:19-20, and governmental authority to bear the sword, Romans 13:4. I have only about 5 minutes left, Joe. In Genesis 9:8-12, God stated that his covenant made to both man and beast was that all flesh shall not be cut off anymore by the waters of flood, neither shall there be any more flood to destroy the earth. Now, folks, this would be a meaningless promise if the Genesis flood had been only a local flood. As a token of this covenant, God said, I do set my bow in the cloud, and that when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, Genesis 9:13-14. Not only could man look upon the rainbow and be assured, but God also said, I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant, verse 16. Many who subscribe to the local flood theory find it hard to believe that a rainbow had never appeared in the sky before. Of course, rationalism argued that whenever light strikes a prism, it will be broken up into the colors of the rainbow. To counter this argument, some pointed out that the word rendered set can be defined a point. And of course, that is true. One of the definitions of that word is a point. Although the rainbow had been before, they say, God on this occasion appointed it as a token of the covenant. Others argue that the text is ambiguous and could mean I set long ago. I should say the tense is ambiguous. But I have to admit that if it had never rained before the flood, there's a real possibility and probability that the rainbow had never been seen in the clouds before. Therefore, I agree with Lupo when he said that the preponderance of evidence points to the fact that the rainbow in the clouds now first came into being. What lessons can we learn from the flood? Many, many lessons. Our Savior not only endorsed the historicity of the flood, but he warned that as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming also of the Son of Man be, Matthew 24:37. Just as the antediluvians thought they had a lease on life and were preoccupied with worldly affairs, so will men be when the Savior returns. Peter also warns those who argue that, well, nothing has ever happened, therefore nothing will happen. He says they're forgetting the important lessons of the flood. He says the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished, and that the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word kept in store, reserved under the fire of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. We can also learn of the loving favor of the Heavenly Father after the antediluvians had exhausted the limits of divine grace and forbearance. God gave them another period of time to repent. And during that time, our Savior went, by the Spirit, we're told, and preached in the person of Noah. Only a few accepted his grace and entered the ark. In our time, grace has been extended to us, for Peter said, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ.